Peter Ray Cole graduated from the West Virginia School of Preaching in 1998. He continued his education through Southern Christian University, earning a Bachelor of Arts in Biblical Studies. In 2010, you can sit down, I'm going to be a while. In 2010, he completed an MS in Professional Counseling through Ambridge University. He is a licensed professional counselor, LPC, through the West Virginia Board of Examiners in Counseling. Upon graduation from West Virginia School of Preaching, Peter Ray worked as the associate minister for the Berwickville Church of Christ in West Virginia. He has served as the minister of the Washington Street Church of Christ in Fairview, West Virginia, since November of 1999. He serves on the faculty of the West Virginia School of Preaching and has taught marriage and family, 1 Corinthians, 1 Thessalonians through Titus, and Proverbs and Ecclesiastes. He has been the co-director of our Future Preacher Training Camp. He's done a marvelous job with that, but has had to back off of that because of his family considerations and his professional considerations as he starts his counseling practice and makes some bold moves in his life. Since 2005, he's made yearly mission trips to India, where he works for a month preaching the gospel and teaching in preacher training schools. He made his first mission trip to Africa this year. He's actively involved in the West Virginia Christian Youth Camp and serves currently on the board of directors. In July of 1998, did the best thing he ever did. He married Amantha Sexton, formerly of Virginia, whom he met in 1996 when she attended the West Virginia School of Preaching lectureships. The couple is anxiously anticipating the arrival of their first child, a daughter, in November. We love Peter Ray and have loved him since he was a young man. We appreciate him very much for his work at the school and all that he does. He does a great work wherever he goes. Peter Ray.
If you take your Bibles and turn them over to the 64th Psalm, we'll find that David begins this psalm by saying, "Hear my voice, O God." David is going to make a call of distress and not despair. And we find that it's a call of distress that he is concerned, he is worried about, he is experiencing anxiety because of the persecution he is facing from his enemies. There are people who are trying to harm him spiritually. There are people who are trying to harm him socially, physically, emotionally. In every aspect of his life, there are enemies, unrighteous individuals who want to see harm come to David. And he has no resource other than his God. He has no available salve other than the comfort that God can give him. And so it is not a cry of despair where he has nothing left and he feels as if he's about to give up. It is a cry of distress. Hear my voice, O God. In my meditation, as I contemplate what is going on, as I come before your throne boldly with confidence that you are able to protect me, you are able to prepare me for what is about to happen, you are able to replenish my soul, to restore joy to it, to restore gladness to it, to be able to help me to face the challenges which are thrust upon me by people who want to see your righteousness fail. And David says, this is a cry of distress. We're about to go down. I need your help. This is a mayday. You need to be here for me, and God is there for him. If you look at the 7th verse of the 64th Psalm, what you're going to find is the turning point in the Psalm. Up until this passage, we find in verses 1 through 6 that he has been describing the main circumstances of what is happening. Then in verse 7, he says this great phrase that changes everything, and it's two words that can summarize the entire Psalm. And that is, but God. There are enemies who seek to destroy him. There are enemies who seek to mock him. There are enemies who want to see the fall of David for the impact it would have throughout the entire nation of God's people. But God. God is the fortress. God is the constant and present help. But God shall shoot at them with an arrow. God needs but one opportunity that he himself is able to provide. God is going to take this moment, but God will shoot an arrow. He has confidence in God. I know my God is always with me. Our Lord and Savior said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. We know that God is a present. He is a constant present in our life. And so now David says, but God shall shoot them with an arrow. Suddenly they shall be wounded. They're going to be mortally wounded. It's going to be a catastrophic event that's going to happen and the unrighteous enemies of David. And he says God is the one who is going to take care of it. Go back to verse 1 of the 64th Psalm. Notice what he says here. Hear my voice, O God, in my meditation. Preserve my life from the fear of my enemy. God intervenes, and when the faithful see his actions, they are glad. They're able to understand, we as the righteous, striving to do the very best we can, when we see God moving in our life, when we see God acting in our life, when we see God present in our life, there is gladness in our hearts. We become excited. We become rejuvenated. We become able to handle the difficult situations that we face on a daily basis. Life is an ebb and flow. It's up and it's down. And sometimes it's more down than it is up. Sometimes it's more up than it is down. God. But God who is with us. God who is able to loose the arrow. God who is able to quench their fire. God who is able to see us through. David gives us a great example of going to God in time of need. There are other psalms that demonstrate that God is sought by David during times of thanksgiving, during times of melancholy, during times of severe depression, during times of great exuberance. In the 64th Psalm, however, we find that he talks about, at the very end of the psalm, gladness. That he says, I am appreciative, I am satisfied, I am happy, I am joyful, I am glad. And the reason, he says, is in verse 10, the righteous shall be glad in the Lord and trust in him. And all the upright in my heart, all the upright in heart shall glory. You see, there's three things here that all hinge on the first, seventh, and tenth verse of the 64th Psalm. And that is, he says, I go to God who will hear my prayer. I go to God who knows and wants to know about my situation that I face. And now in the seventh verse, he says, God is the one who is in control of everything. And therefore, in verse 10, he says, we will have gladness in the Lord. Not because God is going to take care of everything. Not because God is going to preserve my life. Not because of all that God is able to do. But because we see what God has done. And therefore, we understand what God will do. We can look in the past and see the great benefit of having God in our life, of leading that faithful Christian life, and to be able to see, here has God been in my life over and over. And when everyone else forsook me, and when there was no one there beside me, God stood with me. When I had the terrible difficulties that I faced in the past, God was there with me. And I find gladness in my heart because what I have seen is God will never abandon me. God will hear my cry. God will hear my plea of distress. God will even hear my pleas of despair when it has come to the point that I feel like there is nothing that I can do. The scene in the 64th Psalm is very simple. It's adversity. There are people who want to see evil come to David, and they are plotting, they are planning, they are preparing to do everything they can to see the fall of a righteous man. He is not a perfect man. It takes but a brief study of the life of David to recognize that there are a lot of downfalls in David's life, that he makes a lot of mistakes, just as you and I have. And so what we find is, here is a man that people look at and are very jealous of his relationship with God. They are very jealous of all the success that he has had. They want to see him fail because he represents the righteousness of God, even though there are times that he himself have been unrighteous, yet he has repented. They want to see him fall. And so there's a great adversity between David and his enemies. The reason for this adversity is that the unrighteous will not do nor follow God's will. The unrighteous don't want to be righteous. They don't want to make the changes. They don't want to buffet their bodies and bring it into subjection. They don't want to live according to a pattern. They don't want to be told, these are the things that we must do to satisfy God. And if we do these things and we live in God, we will have gladness in our heart. They don't want to receive gladness in their heart based on the conditions that God provides. So he begins to make a plea, preserve my life from the fear of the enemy. It's interesting in the 64th Psalm in verse 1 that David is not just simply asking for his life to be saved, but David demonstrates his attitude and his knowledge of God. It's not just the idea that he says, save my life and get me out of this jam. Help me not to be in this difficult situation. Destroy my enemies so that my life will be better. But rather, he recognizes there are going to be those ebbs and flows of life. There are going to be difficulties. There are going to be temptations and trials and tribulations. And all these difficulties are going to happen in life because it's a part of life. As a wise woman used to tell me, this is not heaven. This is earth. Get ready. There are going to be problems. And you may say it's not fair, and it's not, but it's life. Because sin entered into this world, and because of sin, there are great tragedies and great difficulties that we're going to have to face. David doesn't say, put a hedge around me so that no evil ever comes within my borders. But rather, he says, help me to be able to handle the fear that I experience. Help me to be able to handle the fear. See, we're going to break down in our study this morning the 64th Psalm into three sections. The first is fear. The enemies are coming at David, and David is beginning to feel the consequences of that. He recognizes that fear is a powerful thing. Fear is created by an attachment to a perceived thought. It is an attachment to a perceived thought toward a tangible or intangible thing that is held in high regard, like my life. I don't wish to lose my life. I understand Revelation chapter 2 and verse 10, be thou found faithful until death, and I will give you a crown of life. I understand that John, when he wrote that, was saying that it was through death, at the point of death, and anything involving death, that Jesus was saying, if you do this, you're going to receive a crown of life. And yet, at the same time, my desire is not to put myself in some situation where I'm going to lose my life. We hold various things and aspects of our life in high regard. Andy mentioned earlier that here at the end of November on the 30th, Amantha and I are hoping to experience something that we've looked forward to for a long time. There's a lot of fear and anxiety with that. There are things that happen that we hold in high regard, like our reputation. Sometimes we become fearful that if we speak out against this, if we say something here, there are going to be mass people who come against us. And so we fear our reputation or a hurt to our reputation. When we hold these things in high regard, we have to be very careful. Do I place them above being faithful to God? And therefore, David is asking for God to help him with his fear and the consequences of his fear. Fear can impact every aspect of mankind, physically, socially, emotionally, and spiritually. Every aspect of our lives can be impacted negatively by fear. Now, the Bible talks a lot about fear, but listen to a couple passages here in 2 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 7. For God has not given us a spirit of fear, but of power and of love and of a sound mind. In this passage, Paul tells the young minister Timothy, I want you to consider what God has given us and what God has not given us. He has not given us a spirit of fear. Not that we should not be intelligent, that we should make wise decisions and do our best to keep ourselves out of harm's way, but he says, you preach the gospel, you preach the word, be instant in season and out of season, reprove, rebuke, and exhort for all long-suffering and all doctrine. He said, I want you to do these things. It's good for man for you to do this, but that's going to bring about some negative consequences. The time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine. They're going to heap unto themselves teachers. They want to hear fables. They're going to have itching ears. Listen to what he says. God did not give us a spirit of fear. Don't be afraid to do righteousness, to be righteous. Don't be afraid to do what God commands you, commits you to, and the promises that being faithful to him is going to give you. God says, I've not given you a spirit of fear. On the other hand, he says, what I have given you is power. I've given you love. I've given you a sound mind. And so when we look at fear, we have to make sure that fear does not control us. That fear is not something that we look at that we say, okay, here's what's happening. If I do this, it's going to be negative. Therefore, I'm going to cower. Therefore, I'm going to back off. Therefore, I'm going to become weak. Isaiah 41 and verse 10. In Isaiah 41 and verse 10, the Bible says, fear not, for I am with you. Be not dismayed, for I am your God. Not just the idea that God says, fear not, don't be afraid. But let me tell you why. I'm with you. I am your God. And you can look back through the annals of history and see what I have done. You can look back and see the times that I have been with my people and how I have helped them. And that does not mean that every time they came out without being harmed. There are many people, like in the book of Acts in chapter 7, where we find Stephen kneeling down about to face death. But he faced death without fear. As a matter of fact, at the very end of Stephen's death, in Acts chapter 7, while he lives a righteous life, and while God is right there with him, even standing at the right hand of God is Jesus himself, who allows Stephen to die righteously. But he was in control of his emotions to the point that he had conquered fear to the point that he was able to say, look, behold, I see the Son of God. I see the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God. Even at the point of death, Stephen was trying to teach people and show Jesus to other people. You see, he understood God has not given us a spirit of fear. No, I don't make rash decisions. I don't do things that are irresponsible, but I must make sure that fear and the impact of fear is not conquering my life. In the book of Matthew in chapter 10 and verse 31, do not fear, therefore, you are of more value than many sparrows. You remember we talked earlier about the source of fear. When we put value on something that we hold in high regard, when we're afraid that we're going to lose those things that we hold in high regard, this is the source of our fear. It's an attachment to what we find valuable. Listen to God's attachment to us. The sparrow, which has no soul, falls to the ground. Before it falls dead, God knows it altogether. You are of more value than these. God says, I have an attachment to you. You were created in my image. You are created for a purpose. I go to prepare a place for you. You have value in the eyes of God, in the thought of God. You have value. And with that, we begin to change our attitude as the psalmist does in the 64th Psalm. As he begins to explain, I cry out to God. God can take care of this with one arrow. I'm going to have gladness because God is with me. And I understand no matter what happens, God is going to be there with me. If I face death as Stephen did, so be it. If I face triumph as others have, so be it. But regardless if it's in death or in life, I triumph with Jesus. Revelation, the 21st chapter in verse 8. But the cowardly, unbelieving, abominable, murderers, sexually immoral, sorcerers, idolaters, and all liars shall have their part in the lake which burns with fire and brimstone, which is the second death. The first one is the cowardly. The coward is the individual who has held in such high regard various aspects of their life that they no longer can say, here am I, send me. They are no longer able to say, I will always go and I will do what I can and I will be faithful to you. And notice what he says about this person who becomes unfaithful. They no longer have gladness, as he talks about in the 10th verse in the 64th Psalm. Why? Because their fear has now made them cower. It has brought about them a sense of emptiness, paranoia, fear that's crippling. And the Bible says when we allow the threat to take us over to the point that we no longer stand for the truth, there's a place for us reserved where the murderers and the thieves and the liars and the evil people and all the evil that has happened in the world, God puts being a coward right up there with it. David is not just requesting preservation from his enemies, but also from the fear of his enemies. Preserve my life, verse 1, from the enemy. Not just from the object of his fear or the causation of his fear, but from the disquieting that the fear has created upon him. There are three reactions to fear: flight, fight, or freeze. You're either going to run away, you're going to stand in battle, or you're going to freeze. That's the typical response that we see. David's response to the fear is legitimate, and not only is it legitimate, it's understandable. Does he run away from his enemy? There comes a time where you get tired of running away and they won't let you run away. I have done my best to walk away from this. I've done my best to keep peace with all men as much as it depended on me. I've done my best to walk away, but there are times where I can't walk away. The truth needs to be defended. Even though there are a mass of people, even though there are large numbers of people, even though there are individuals who say, no, what we are doing, what we are saying is right, there are times where I can't run away anymore. There are times where I need to freeze. I need to stop for a moment, gather my thoughts, hear my prayer, hear my plea, oh God. In my meditation, in my contemplation, in my prayer, in the quietness of my mind right now, as I tell you the situation, I need you to hear me as we hear the prayer that was whispered to God by the servant. There are times that we need to fight. There are times that we need to flee. There are times that we need to freeze, but there is never a time that we need to say, I'm going to just allow my fear to overtake me. David makes three requests, verses 1 and 2. He makes three requests. Number 1, hear my voice. Number 2, still in verse 1, preserve my life. And in verse 2, he says, hide me. Hear my plea. Open your ears that are able to do so much. Be able to hear what I'm about to say and preserve my life. Hide me. You are the fortress, the Gibraltar. You are the one who is able to hold me secure in the hall of your hand. His plea is a cry of distress and not a cry of despair. If David allows this fear to freeze him to the point that he becomes paranoid, to the point that he becomes unrighteous, he will become a hollow individual. He has seen this in his life. If you go back to the life of Saul and think about what happened to Saul when he was once little in his own eyes, and then chapter 15 of the book of 1 Samuel, and then past that we see him becoming very paranoid, becoming very double-minded in all his ways, and therefore he was unstable in everything. What we begin to see that David was able to observe in Saul, here is an individual who has allowed fear of the people, a fear of God that became an unrighteous fear, not of respect, but rather what is God going to do, and then it become a disregard for God. And he fell apart. He literally had a mental illness where he no longer was serving God, but rather he was serving himself, and he was serving the people and not to a credit of God. David does not want to become like that, and so he directs his attention to the foe. He is willing to conquer his fear, and he has gone to the source that is able to help him with the fear. But these enemies would love to see a righteous leader fall. The foes of David are now the foes of God. So we look at the foes now. David clearly describes his foes in verses 1 through 6. And at least throughout the entire psalm, there are 10 sinful characteristics or actions of the wicked that are mentioned in David's description of these foes. Kind of skim through these 10 verses for just a moment and notice. They have secret plots, rebellion, a sharpened tongue, bitter words. They shoot suddenly. They shoot secretly. They have no fear of God or righteousness. They encourage themselves in an evil manner. They lay secret snares and they devise iniquities. They are like the people that we read about in the first proverb, where the father, in his wisdom, is explaining to his son, do not run with them, do not associate with them, do not be around them, because they are people who are evil in everything that they are doing. The sad thing is, what we see here is this can be inside the church, this can be outside of the church. The backbiting, the sharpened tongue, the gossip, the plans for evil. It happens. It's a sad thing when we see members of the body of Christ tearing against one another and creating division. We just can't have that. We got to look to the 64th Psalm that was written for our learning and recognize that here is a psalm that says God is our focus. The church together should be coming together and looking at what do we need to do to encourage one another, to edify one another, to rebuke when necessary one another, to be able to say, I appreciate what you've said there and I'm going to consider it, and now let's think about what's going on. But sometimes what we find are divisions and factions and all these schisms and a divide. Because we become the enemies of God. We start plotting. Someone doesn't like my idea. Someone doesn't like what I'm about to do, and so what do? I run over to another preacher, and I tell him. Telephone, telegraph, and tell a preacher, you've told the world. That's not always true, but sometimes it is. We become the enemies of God, and we become the foe of God. David faces multiple enemies who are allied against him. In the book of James in chapter 3 and verse 8, but no man can tame the tongue. It is an unruly evil full of deadly poison. The Bible says in the 64th Psalm that they were dipping their arrows. They were dipping their arrows in this deadly poison. This foe of David, who has become a foe of God, is not just satisfied with the death of David, but they want his death to be painful. They are dipping their arrows in a poison so that when the arrow punctures him, it's not just going to stop him because of the blood that leaks out, but it's going to stop him and it's going to be painful. If it's not a deadly shot, the poison will eventually kill him down the line. There's a battle being staged. The enemies have made their volley. And now God is asked by David to make a return on his behalf. In verse 7, the most powerful section of this is we see a term, but God shall shoot at them with an arrow. They have shot multiple arrows at David. And David says God only needs one. God shall shoot at them with an arrow. Suddenly then they shall be wounded. It's a mortal wound. That David says in one blow from God, God is able to defeat. God only needs one arrow. He only needs one wall in Jericho. He only needs one clap of thunder in 1 Samuel 7. He only needs one sea to part and he can defeat the enemy. God doesn't need 300 men of Gideon, although he's used that in the past. God does not need the entire army of Israel, although he'll use that if it's at his disposal. God only needs God to be able to defeat the foe. And David is able to recognize that. And he goes to the source of help. And he goes to God and he says, hear my plea. God, you only need one arrow, and I know that you are able to do this. David is confident in God's ability to overthrow the foes who have been unrighteously scheming against him. And when God acts, the wicked are always defeated. We see this over and over. Sodom and Gomorrah, the Red Sea, numerous occasions where we see God being successful. In so many instances in the scriptures, the idea was fulfilled from 2 Chronicles chapter 20 and verse 15. Thus says the Lord to you, do not be afraid nor dismayed because of this great multitude, for the battle is not yours but God's. These tangible examples of physical victory should be a reassurance to the faithful today who pursue the cause of righteousness in the spiritual warfare in which we are engaged. I hate the enemies of God. And I am ashamed of myself when my sinful decisions and actions make me what I hate. But God, God who is able to forgive and not just defeat the foes who are outside, but the foe who is within, when I allow Satan to enter into my heart and I do his evil and I become a workman for Satan and not a workman for God, but God is able to allow me to repent, to be restored back to him. I hate the enemies of God. And as I mature, I hope to become more and more a fighter for God and not a foe of God. Freedom over the fear created by our foes is found in faith. The faith that reassures us that we serve a just God. Freedom from our foes is found in the reassurance that we serve this just God. Freedom does not mean vengeance. God does not execute judgment on evildoers to satisfy us. Rather, his judgments serve as an instruction to all, even the ungodly, that his purpose will be accomplished. We must guard against rejoicing at the downfall of the ungodly. Our attitude should reflect Paul's exhortation found in Romans chapter 12, verses 17 through 21. Repay no one evil for evil. Have regard for good things in the sight of all men. If it is possible, as much as depends on you, live peaceably with all men. Beloved, do not avenge yourselves, but rather give place to wrath. For it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. Therefore, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him drink. For in so doing, you will heap coals of fire on his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. The fear that we see is created by the foes that are described throughout the 64th Psalm. And now let's look at the faith that David is able to demonstrate, that we're able to learn from and to understand God's just judgment on the wicked produces more faith in the righteous. In the 64th Psalm in verse 10, he says, "The righteous shall be glad in the Lord and trust in him, and all the upright in heart shall glory." David began in the first person singular, me and my. Hear my prayer, save my life, listen to me. But now in verse 10, he opens up the success that God has seen to everyone. He opens up the success that God has created, not just on me, but he says there is a trickle down and a trickle up and a trickle everywhere impact of what has happened here. He says now in the 10th verse, he says, "This has now been given to every man. All men shall fear. All shall declare the work of God, for they shall wisely consider his doing." Everybody's going to see this victory, not just the righteous, but the unrighteous, and they'll be made to fear. And not just the unrighteous will fear, but there will be a fear of respect come upon the righteous, that God is powerful, God is present, God is able to make change in our lives. David saw an opportunity for all to be built up and edified. The righteous will be glad in the Lord. Three results. The righteous will be glad in the Lord. The righteous will trust in the Lord. And all the upright in heart shall glory. There will be gladness. There will be trust. There will be glory given to God. There will be worship. That we will praise God and recognize Him as our Creator, in which we are created in His image. There will be a trust that when I have difficult times, I do not need to give up and feel as if my life is a call of despair, but rather it's just a distressful moment that's going to be here for a little while and then vanish away. And if I'm found faithful until the end, I will have a crown of life, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will give me at that appearing. It's very similar to what we see in the book of Acts in chapter 5 when fear came upon all the people. When Ananias and Sapphira had lied, they were then struck dead immediately. And the Bible says that fear came upon the church. All the people recognized what God had done, and there was a great respect for God's seriousness, for God's law, for God's instruction and our obedience to it. The same impact can be seen in the 64th Psalm, all people shall rejoice. Gladness will be given to everyone. Why? Because God has once again demonstrated himself as being the victor. We will be persecuted. In the book of Matthew, in chapter 5, verses 10 through 12, it is said that the faithful will face persecution. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake. If you are doing what is righteous, you're going to face persecution. Theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when they revile you and persecute you and say all kinds of evil against you falsely for my sake. Rejoice and be exceedingly glad. God says be glad. Why? Because there's enough evidence to convict you as a follower of Jesus Christ. 2 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 12. Yes, and all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. In 2 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 12, Paul tells us we're going to face these times of distress. Be glad because God is with you. God is able to help you overcome. Be faithful to God. We may prefer the thought of a life free from trial and adversity and free from the foes that we often have to face. But Satan and his workmen will simply not allow it. In the book of Romans, chapter 12 and verse 18, as we've made reference to earlier, if it is possible, as much as depends on you, live peaceably with all men. In 2 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 12, we find the difficulty in doing this because the Bible says, preach the word, be in season, out of season. Convince, rebuke, exhort with all long suffering and teaching, for the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine. But according to their own desires, because they have itching ears, they will heap unto themselves teachers. And they will turn their ears away from the truth and be turned aside unto fables. We cannot be passive onlookers. When we actively engage in the battle, we will have enemies. We can have gladness because of the faith that righteousness will triumph over evil. Even though sometimes the enemy seems strong and unyielding, I have gladness in my heart. I have gladness because my faith is renewed and I am reminded to trust in the Lord. I have gladness because I have faith to call upon my God in times of distress. And I know that He will preserve me from the fear of my enemy. While the fear of our enemies may take on a different form today than in David's time, it is nevertheless a foe and a fear that we face. Our physical lives may not be in danger, and at other times it may be. Our enemies today seek to destroy us in various ways. Just like David, our faith is fortified in knowing that God will avenge the enemies of righteousness. And we have gladness in that. Not gladness or joy in the personal demise and the downfall of others, but gladness and peace in knowing that the righteousness of God will always prevail.